2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 16. This is the Lord's covenant with David. He says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Let's pray. Father, you are holy, holy, holy. Let us not take that lightly today. Father, I pray that you would be glorified in the preaching of your word, as your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And may it be so, Lord, for all who have ears to hear this morning, Lord, may they hear clearly what you have spoken. I pray that you would open any ears that do not hear, and that you would bring such sweet salvation to those souls. But above all, be glorified, for your word is the only word that is true. In Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, when we began this short series through Advent, I asked the question, why do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? And the answer is because the scriptures of old foretold him, right? We have a reliable source of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses in the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. Right? And it has been our aim to prove to you from the scriptures that Jesus is the fulfilled promise of a prophet like Moses, right? That Jesus is the promised of a priest in the order of Melchizedek, right? Who has brought us blameless before the throne of grace, who is interceding for us before the Father, according to Romans 8, verse 34. And this week, it's my aim to show you that Jesus is the promised king who possesses an everlasting kingdom. As we see in the covenant promise that God gave to King David through the prophet Nathan in the text before us today. So what is a king, right? A king is royalty. That's what it means. And David and Jesus certainly fit that category. A king is royalty, but to understand what a king is, it helps to know what a king does. Thomas Watson, a Puritan preacher from the 1692, he wrote a book called The Body of Divinity, and he says in there concerning a king that a king, one, subdues a people. Two, he rules over a people. He defends his people. And he restrains and conquers all of his enemies. These are things that we, again, certainly see in the life of King David. But before we look at David, there's another question that I think must be answered. And that question is, why did the Israelites need a king? Right? If you're wondering if that's a trick question, the answer to the question is they didn't. They didn't need a king. So what had happened was, Joshua gives this great sermon in the last chapter, and a generation later, the people of God have forgotten God, right? They did what was right in their own eyes. And so even judges have come corrupt, two of which are the prophet Samuel's sons. And we see this in 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. It says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them.'" Right? In seeking a king, the people were rejecting God himself as their king. God already knew that would happen though, right? No surprise to God. God foretold this. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says in chapter 17, verse 14, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother." In 1 Samuel 9, Samuel is instructed by God who this king will be. And we're introduced to Saul. In the beginning, things seem great, right? The Lord goes before them in battle. The people are pleased because they've gotten what they've asked for. However, Saul became corrupt, right? Ultimately, God was not enthroned on the heart of Saul, and we see his wickedness and his failure multiple times and failure to repent. Saul was more concerned with pleasing the people than he was with pleasing God. We see a picture of this in 1 Samuel 13. He was worried about the people scattering, and he gets impatient. Saul, in disobedience, offers a sacrifice to the Lord because he is too impatient to wait for the prophet Samuel as he was instructed by the Lord. This is a serious offense, but his disobedience doesn't stop there, right? Two chapters later in 2 Samuel 15, Saul is told by Samuel that the Lord will go before you in battle against Amalek. He will defeat your enemies. You're to devote everything to destruction. You're to wipe out the people. You're to wipe out their animals. You're to wipe out their stuff. Take nothing for yourself. Devote everything to destruction. All the spoils of war. And Saul disobeys by allowing the soldiers to take the spoils of war. This is a grave disobedience. And so the Lord rejects Saul. The Lord rejects him. And Samuel, I imagine, grieved, right? What will we do? Our king has, God has rejected, yet he is still seated on the throne. And in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, it reads, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king amongst his sons.'" Right? And as the chapter unfolds, Samuel goes to the house of Jesse, and the Lord will show Samuel who he is to anoint as king as his sons pass by him, right? The first son comes through, and Samuel thinks to himself, this one must be the one, right? But he's not. He's not. God says that he doesn't look on the outward appearance, the height or the stature, but God looks on the heart. And this one's not the one. And so seven of Jesse's sons pass by, and God has chosen none of them. And Samuel asks, well, is there another son? And he says, well, yeah, there's the youngest, David. You know, he's out tending to the sheep. He's out doing his duties. Right? We see this in the scripture before us today, right here in 2 Samuel 7, this first verse 8. He says, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. Samuel tells Jesse that we're not even going to sit down until you bring David here. It's a serious matter, right? Not even going to sit down until David comes. And so David arrives and he's chosen by God. He's anointed with oil as king. And the Spirit of the Lord was with David from that moment forward. By Saul's rejection, he's haunted by these evil spirits, right? These demons. And by God's providence, David, who is also a skilled musician, is brought into the presence of King Saul to play for him when he's tormented, right? David plays his harp and these spirits flee from Saul. And so now David not only has the favor of the Lord as he's anointed king, but he's found favor with Saul, who is actively king. As David exalts the Lord, so the Lord would go on to exalt David. And we see this played out early on as David stands against Goliath, relying fully upon the grace of God against a greater enemy. He's a young man, right? God gives to David favor in the eyes of Jonathan after that, right? Saul's son, a covenant emerges between David and Jonathan. And because of this covenant, David's life really is spared throughout the remainder of 1 Samuel. So what does a king do? He subdues a people, right? And as we see, as we move into 2 Samuel chapter 2, we see David anointed king over Judah. And in chapter 5, David is anointed king over all of Israel. A people have been subdued. What else does a king do? He defends his people and conquers his enemies, right? David had been doing this all along, even while Saul was king, was still alive. And in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, the Ark of the Covenant is brought to Jerusalem. David's heart is full of God. David's heart is full of joy. He danced before the Lord with all of his might because the Lord has been faithful. And speaking of David's heart, listen to what Samuel had to say concerning the king who would follow Saul when he rejected Saul in 1 Samuel 15. Verse 13, he says, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. God says that David is a man after his own heart. We see that heart just before we pick up in the text today, right? David desires to build a temple for the Ark of the Covenant, right? He looks around and sees that he's living in a house of cedar. The Lord had blessed him with a house. Yet the Ark of the Covenant is dwelling in a tent, and the desire of David's heart was to build a temple for the Lord, but we know that God would not allow that, right? God would not allow that because he was a man of war. In 1 Chronicles 22:8, the Lord says to David, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you've shed so much blood on the earth before me. And this is where we're at, coming into 2 Samuel chapter 7, to try to wrap up a whole lot. God has chosen a king, David, and has exalted him to the throne over his kingdom, his chosen people, the Israelites. And the scripture before us today is God's promise to David. In verses 8 through the first part of verse 11a, we see the promises that would be fulfilled in David's lifetime. I refer to these as immediate promises. And in the remainder, in 11b through 16, are the promises that would be fulfilled after his lifetime. Delayed promises. And so first we see these immediate promises. Let's read it once again, verses 8 through 11. He says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies." Look what the Lord has done. Right? He has brought David from the lowliest place, a shepherd in a field, a nobody. Right? The Lord has brought him from that place and made him prince over his people Israel. And he says in verse 9, "And I have been with you for wherever you went and have cut all your enemies off before you," right? Just as the Lord had gone before Moses, right, with the plagues that he brought upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians and swallowing up the Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Just as the commander of the Lord's army went before Joshua in driving out the dwellers and devoting the idolatrous people and stuff to destruction. Just as the Lord defeated a far outnumbered Gideon's army, so the Lord was with David. From the slaying of the Goliath in his youth until his death, the Lord was with David. And these events are recorded throughout 1 and 2 Samuel and Chronicles and Psalms. He says, "I will make for you a great name." First promise. "I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth." God promises David that gives to him this promise that would be fulfilled in his lifetime as the Lord elevated his name over all other names amongst his covenant people, right? David is king of Israel. David is king of the Jews. His name is so great, in fact, that here we are 3,013 years later from the time he was anointed king of Judah in 2 Samuel 2, and we are still talking about his great name. But this promise speaks of a dynasty, which is what we see in verse 11b, the second half of verse 11. God's promise of building David a house wasn't referring to a physical house, right? But a dynasty that began long before David. God had promised another a great name. And we see that in Genesis 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." After Adam sinned, the only glimpse of hope given besides God's common grace was a promise in Genesis 3:15 that from the seed of a woman would come one who would crush the head of the serpent that had just deceived Adam and Eve, and he would bruise his heel. The seed would come through the woman, but this dynasty is realized in Abraham, right? First Abraham. And then Isaac, the chosen. And then Jacob, right? And Jacob has 12 sons, also known as the 12 tribes of Israel, who are all brought into the promise. But the dynasty was through Judah, right? The dynasty was through Judah. When God says to David, I will make your name like the great ones of the earth, he is in effect saying, the Messiah will come through the dynasty that I have placed you in and shall come from you. Messiah in the Greek means anointed one, set aside one, right? Christ in the Greek also means anointed one or set aside one. And Paul has this to say concerning Christ Jesus in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Lord promises to David a great name. Second and third, he promises them a place and rest. We see this in verses 10 and 11. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. David is given exactly that, right? Rest from his enemies. And throughout David's life, the Ark of the Covenant remained in Jerusalem. Like David, we see Jesus take a posture of rest. In Hebrews 10, verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And God has given to Jesus all authority as king. Hebrews 1, 3 and 4, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds all the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. These are promises that were fulfilled in the life of David, yet speak of a much deeper promise that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we move into the second half of verse 11, there's a shift as he begins to talk about a promise, a delayed promises that would come after his lifetime. He says, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Again, the Lord's not speaking of a physical house here, right? He's already built for David a house. He has a house of cedar, as we see in the beginning of the chapter. The Lord has already blessed him with a physical house. That's the reason why David wanted to build for the Lord a house, because he saw that he had one and the Lord didn't, right? When Samuel was to go and anoint a king after Saul, he's instructed to go to the house of the Bethlehemite Jesse, and there's no significance in the actual house of Jesse, right? But it's the one who belonged to the house. The king to be anointed was of Jesse's dynasty. He was of Jesse's house. It's speaking of a dynasty, of a family line, of a promise. The Lord goes on to explain what he means through Samuel in verses 12 through 16. These are promises that are far greater than David's lifespan, and that he would not see come to pass in his life. We see in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. This promise is in reference to David's son, Solomon. In the next book, 1 Kings 1, David is on his deathbed, and one of his other sons, Adonijah, tries to steal the throne, right? And Nathan, the prophet, and Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, tell David about this. And so Zadok, the priest, and Nathan, the prophet, they prepare for the anointing for anointing Solomon as king, and Solomon is brought to David's to where they're at on David's own mule. And so the people see Solomon riding on David, the king's own mule. And David has the blessing of seeing his son Solomon anointed as king. And he charges Solomon before the Lord in 1 Kings chapter 2, just before his death. What a blessing, right? David gets the blessing of charging his son, telling him to be strong and show yourself a man, right? Urging him to walk in the way of the Lord. But David would not get to witness him as king. David knows well the weight of being king. David knows well the damage of a corrupt king and what that can cause. And David knows well what damage his own sin has caused. The loss of a son, too. He will not get to see him raised up a king, but must trust and have faith in the word of the Lord, who will establish Solomon's kingdom, who is the promised dynasty of the one he is really waiting on, the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall build a house for my name, verse 13, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David's desire in the beginning of this chapter is to build a temple for the Ark of the Covenant to reside in. And as I said, though God had exalted David, king over his people, he could not because he was a man of war. And here he gives David a great assurance, right? He gives David great assurance of his heart's desire to build for the Lord a house, and it would be fulfilled in his son. And we see this played out for us in 1 Kings chapter 6 as Solomon erects the most extravagant, beautiful temple for the Lord. He says, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, right? What God is promising to David here, for Solomon, is similar to God promising David a great name, right? He's saying, just as I have placed you in the dynasty of Abraham by giving you a great name, so shall the dynasty continue in your son Solomon. The throne of his kingdom shall be established forever. It's pointing to the Messiah. It's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. I will be a father to him. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. The Lord does discipline Solomon, right? And we read about the wisdom gained in this disciplining throughout the Proverbs. I'm not trying to insert myself in the text here, but thinking like a father of two little boys over there, if I were to be struck with a life-threatening illness, the most burdensome thought going through my mind would not be my impending death. For me to die is gain. It is the gateway to Christ. My greatest burden would be, who will father my children? Right? Who will be a father to my sons? And God says to David, I will be a father, and he shall be my son. What a great promise. He shall be my son. What greater hand to fall into than the very hand that holds the entire universe in his palm? Not only will I call him my son, but I will discipline him as my son, right? A father disciplines his children if he loves his children. And no discipline is complete unless it is followed with the assurance of the father's steadfast love for his child, as we see in verse 15. This promise, this covenant that the Lord gives to David is a blessing to David. It is a blessing to Solomon, and it's all about Jesus, the true Son of the Father. He says in verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever." He promises to David a house, a kingdom, and a throne, and it will be established forever. Again, a house is, he's speaking of David's dynasty, a dynasty that came from Abraham, a dynasty that came from God, right? And Matthew records in Matthew 1, verse 1, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham," right? The great names have been given here. These men, two men, David and Abraham, were both given unconditional covenants. They were both given great names, a dynasty that culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew goes on to list every name in this dynasty, from Abraham all the way to Jesus, proving him to be the fulfillment of this great promise before us in 2 Samuel 7 today. It says a kingdom. A kingdom presupposes subjects gathered under a king. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, according to Revelation 19:16. And he is still gathering to himself and has been throughout the generations, right? Who are these whom he is gathering? John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and those who come to me I will never cast out." God the Father has given to God the Son, Jesus, the gift of a people. All of these people will come to him. And how will they come to him? Right through the work of the Spirit. We see in John 6, 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." The Father draws the people he has given to the Son by the work of the Holy Spirit. And how does he do that? He does that by Scripture, right? The knowledge of the gospel against the backdrop of our sinfulness. Faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. It is the gospel that is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, right? Jesus says in John 10, 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Lord says to David, "Your throne shall be established forever." Jesus, right now, is seated at the right hand of the Father. At this time, he is interceding for us whom the Father has given to Jesus, right? Believers, Christians, disciples. A time will come when he will turn from praying and he will rule in judgment against his enemies, and he will conquer them victoriously. Paul gives testimony to the fulfillment of this promise to David. Paul and Barnabas travel to Antioch in Pisidia, and they enter a synagogue. And in Acts 13, starting in verse 15, we read, "After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them," Paul and Barnabas, "saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.' So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Paul says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent this message of salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, and they fulfilled them when they executed him, right? And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days, he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in this second psalm, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David, speaking of Jesus. He says, therefore, in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption, right? For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. He died. He was laid to rest with his fathers, and he saw corruption. His body decayed in the ground, right? But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. There was no decay. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Claim to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed and from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The law damns us. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. David says in Psalms 51:5 that I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We all came into this life dead in our sin and condemned by the law of God, according to Ephesians 2, because we can't achieve it. The sting of death is great. The very sin that separated us from God and Adam is the sin that brought about the attribute of God's wrath and vengeance. The law is God's standard, and it reveals our sin and the impending wrath that is coming because of our sin. The good news is Jesus, born truly God and truly man, did live righteously by God's standard, fulfilling the whole of God's law. Paul says to those who believe that they're freed. He says in Galatians 3, 5, and 6, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, if God has so graciously gifted you with faith, we must exercise that faith by believing. And like Abraham, when we believe on Jesus, we are counted righteous before the God who gave us as a gift to the Son by Jesus's perfect life. And our sins, though they are many, are nailed to his cross we are cleansed, and we are continually, we who are being sanctified are being cleansed from our unrighteousness. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior. But not only Savior. Jesus is our prophet who brought a better word. Right? Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Salvation comes from the Lord. Jesus is our great high priest who is our mediator. He is our representative before a holy God. And Jesus is our king. That is to say, not only is he our Savior, but he must be our Lord. Christ redeems his own from the law, promising them eternal satisfaction in him for the purpose of his continuing work in the earth. Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? That's a serious question that requires a sober response. Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? Are you actively pursuing obedience to the commands of Jesus? Are you actively battling to put away your sin, right? Your evil desires, and cling to the word and work of Christ as he sanctifies you and he pulls you along by his grace? Is he your Lord? Are you his subject? If you are being sanctified by his Spirit and through his word, he is both your Savior and your Lord. Amen. A king subdues a people. He rules over them. He defends them. And he restrains and he conquers all of his enemies. The day is rapidly approaching when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and restrain and conquer all of his enemies. God cannot lie. He is always faithful. He alone is righteous and true. And we set our hope in the promise of Christ returning for his people to resurrect our dead bodies, or if we're alive, carry us away, giving us glorified bodies to reign with him in glory. And we're able to do so because he resurrected from the grave, truly God, truly man. He ascended to the Father, whereas he is our promised beforehand prophet, priest, and king. And it is my prayer that he would be Lord of our lives, that he would rule over us, and that we would submit to his rule because he has so graciously lavished us with his mercy and grace by the knowledge of the gospel, by showing us our sin, and by saving us. And in response, we want to be obedient to the commands of Jesus and show ourselves faithful subjects in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that we have a king that stands in our defense. Jesus, I thank you that you will defeat and conquer all of your enemies, and we will be with you. What a sweet salvation. What a wonderful promise. That your throne shall be an everlasting throne and we will be with you. Us who believe. Us who turn from our sin. Us who cling to your word. By faith. As David, Lord, had faith that your promise would carry on. Looking to you, so we look back. Thanking you that you are prophet, great high priest and king. Lord, sanctify us by your word. Lord, cause us to be your subjects, submitted to the purposes of your will. We are to will and to work for your good pleasure. May we embrace that. Jesus, make us like you. Amen.